Actually, I'm going to read a couple of portions here. Actually, chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." And turn over to chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" Let's pray. Lord, as we continue through your word, Lord, we ask that you would give us our portion, that you would plant your word in our heart, that we would understand, Lord, that we would be sensitive towards your voice and your truth and your spirit, that we'd stay close to you. We commit this to you, and we ask that you would have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. David, we left off last week, being established, now king, recognized, undisputed king over all of Israel, exalted, increasing his kingdom from 6,000 square miles to 60,000 square miles. Now Israel in its apex of as a kingdom. Increasing his military, stationing garrisons around the conquered territories, making a strong military machine. Increasing, expanding his family, taking on more wives, having more children. Everything going well with him, finding rest with his enemies. Finally, on top. Things are just going smooth. In chapter 10, there's an incident mentioned, I'm just kind of skim over, about a battle with Amnon, the Ammonites, and they hiring Syria. The Bible tells us that the king that David knew and was in good relationship with, the king of Ammon, died, and his son, Hanun, reigned in his place. David, trying to show kindness, sent some of his servants to King Hanun to comfort him because of the loss of his father. The Bible says that Hanan's counselors around him said, don't trust him. He's here to spy out the land. So they took David's servants and humiliated them, cut off half their beard, cut off their clothes real short, just in a shame way, making them ashamed. David, once catching word, told them to go to Jericho until their beards grew back, mounted an army, and declared war against the Ammonites. The Ammonites hired the Syrians because, you know, mercenaries are trying to defend themselves against David or Israel's military might. The Bible tells us that they were defeated, both Ammon and the Syrians. Bringing us to chapter 11, the Bible says that David was, you know, well, in verse 1, it says that, you know, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent, you know, his generals to battle, but he stayed at home. The time of year where war was in season, as it were, you know, it came to the point where, you know, you were off season, everybody would shake hands, say, see you next year. It was a time when the battles raged during the spring, too muddy during the winter to, you know, wage war, chariots get stuck in the mud, so forth. But David was at home. When kings should be out in battle, David was in the wrong place. Well, we're going to take a look at David's sin and a few things that led up to it. One is, David was in the wrong place. He should have been, if he was, out in battle with Joab and his general, captains, army. He wouldn't have fell into this temptation. But the Bible says that he wasn't. He was up on his rooftop, looking down, taking a nap in the evening, waking up, looking down and spots Bathsheba. The Bible tells us that Bathsheba was very beautiful. She must have been knockout gorgeous. The Bible, you know, when the Bible says that someone's, you know, beautiful, then they're beautiful. But when they're very beautiful, they must be, she must have been extremely beautiful. David spotting her. There wasn't anything wrong with that. You know, looking at her, he could, should have turned away. But there was a temptation that rose up. What became wrong and caused his sin to escalate was the next step he took. He sent someone to inquire of her. Who is that girl? Bring her to me. The Bible says that a servant came in and really sent me and took, in verse 3, so David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? A warning was given to David that he didn't heed. You know, the Bible says in Corinthians that with the temptation, God will provide an escape. David didn't heed the warning, didn't take the escape. He festered in the temptation. He entertained the fantasy, which took root. He inquired of the woman. He went and sent for her, even though she was another man's wife. The Bible says that he declined the warning. He had a sexual encounter, and she became pregnant. This sin of David, sin of adultery, gets worse. He tries to cover it up. You know, one sin leads to another. He starts to lie. He starts to deceive. When you're in sin and you try to cover it up, you become deceptive. You know, you start to lie to cover up your sin, what you're really doing. David tries to cover up his mess. He sends for Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, and he has a meeting with him, you know, brings him into the palace. He says, Uriah, how's the battle going? Look at verse 7. You know, Uriah had come to him. David asked how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. But he wasn't interested in the war or the battle. He had one thing on his mind. He was trying to set up Uriah, having him, bringing him out of the battle, setting him up that he would go into his wife and cover up his getting her pregnant. Deception, manipulation. But it didn't work. It failed. Uriah was too devoted. The Bible says that. Look at verse 11. And Uriah said to David, "The ark, the covenant, and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." David trying to set him up, manipulate, deceive, yet he wouldn't do it. He was too devoted. He was a faithful man. Uriah means Yahweh is light. He sends for him. He's trying to push him in, cover up his sin. But his deception, his manipulation is failing. He's not able to cover up his sin. So he takes it to another level. He gets him drunk. Tries to get him to go into his wife. But then, again, Uriah sleeps at his step. I can't do that. The army's out there, my fellow soldiers, my comrades, they're in battle. I can't go, home and eat and drink, sleep with my wife. So he slept on a step 2 days in a row. The Bible says that David devised an even more diabolical scheme, plan, that brought forth Uriah's murder. He writes a letter and gives it. Uriah was so trustworthy and faithful that he gave it to Uriah to hand over to Joab, his general. And, Uriah didn't look at it. He was so faithful. So he takes it to Joab, and in the letter David wrote, "Put Uriah in the hottest part of the battle. Set up his death. Put him in the right in the firing line, the worst part of the battle," which he did. Culminating in Uriah's death, and then David thinking, "Hey, I got it all covered up. I took care of it. I had to take it to the next level, but it's all taken care of." Then the Bible says at the end of chapter 11 that he takes Bathsheba for his wife. He probably even got a reputation there in Israel. "Oh, David, he's such a good guy. He's going to even take care of Uriah's wife." Hypocrisy. The deception of one that lives in sin tries to cover it up. He's a hypocrite. In him, he having this deception and hypocrisy and manipulation, the Bible tells us God, he didn't get away with anything. God, seen everything, knows all, and discloses his sin. The Bible tells us, through calculation, he was in that deception or backslidden state for a year. That's the psalm we read. Psalm 51 is the psalm that he wrote after repenting. But the words and how he described his state for that year, he suffered in misery. He not only was out of fellowship, but he was being tortured in that sinful place. But the Bible says in chapter 12 that God sent Nathan to make known or expose his sin. He sends Nathan. Interesting. The Bible says in Numbers, you remember when the 2.5 tribes wanted to remain on the other side of the Jordan. They said, "Can we just stay here? We'll raise our families here." Asking Moses and then Joshua, making them comply to, "If we stay here, then we will go into battle." And then the Bible says, encoded in the law, that, you better go into battle when it's time to cross over. And then in Numbers, the Bible says that, "But if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." It's kind of like they were on their honor system, Just like David was alone. Just like we are alone so often. No one knows what we do or what's really going on in our heart. Only God knows. But the truth is, God knows. And the truth is that God exposed the sin in David, and God will expose the sin in us. And he uses Nathan to convict him. So Nathan comes to him in verse 7, and Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Nathan using this illustration, what's interesting is he tells a story, you know, about the rich man, and he had everything, and this poor neighbor, he only had one little ewe lamb that he raised as his own little pet, and the rich man had a traveler staying with him, and instead of the rich man taking one of his abundant flock, he snags the one and only ewe lamb from his poor neighbor to serve to this traveler. David, the Bible says, got angry. Who is this man? It aroused his anger. Who is this man? He will pay for it fourfold. It's interesting how through, you know, God's methods of exposing our sin, he convicts him through this simple story. And David, you know, how angry and agitated he becomes, surface he becomes. You know, when we see someone else doing our sin, that's gross. That's disgusting. But so hard to see it in ourselves. And yet, David, busted. He's pegged. You're the man, David. Living in sin, darkness for over a year. You know, Alexander McLaren talks about, you know, it causes blindness. Using a story of them big fish that swim around in the depths of the ocean floor. They live in an environment without light, having eyes, but become blind because they have no light and they live in darkness. Darkness and life and sin creates darkness. We live in darkness. We're stifled. We lose the capacity to discern evil. We don't become sensitive to sin. David, for over a year, in this state, distorted. Even our own conscience can become distorted. You know, our conscience kind of checks us what's right and wrong, but we can convince our own conscience. We can deceive ourselves, the Bible says. Sin is deceptive. David, in this state, the world standard lives by this philosophy. It's not wrong unless you think it's wrong. You know, anything goes. Thus, you know, you can live and do, you live in sexual, have sexual affairs, you can commit adultery and fornication. Anything goes, as long as it doesn't trouble your own conscience, as long as it don't bother you. For if it's not wrong to you in your conscience, then it can't be wrong. But that's not what the Bible says. And that's not what God thinks. That's not according to God's standard. For God has a higher standard for us. Not only that, we can deceive ourselves like, hey, he's not judging us, meaning that's an endorsement or a blessing that it's okay when I'm living in sin. That's not true. The Bible says that sin causes separation between us and God. We lose fellowship. We're out of a relationship. We continue to, like the man, the Bible says, who says, oh, I'm blessed. And he was cursed. We come into a state of deception to the point we think, hey, I'm in a relationship with God, and be cut off from him. David, finding himself in this state, busted by Nathan the prophet, which, you know, when God turns on the light, there's nowhere to hide. You know, it's interesting, when Nathan, you know, convicted him, or God convicted him through the prophet Nathan, he didn't say in a pampered way, he didn't say, you know, maybe you're doing something wrong, possibly. He was strong. He was bold. You're the man. You're guilty. You're guilty of sin. Interesting how God flipped on the light. It's true conviction. In the book of Acts, when Peter was preaching his sermon about Jesus, it says that, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. You know, when God convicts us, it's true cutting. It's deep cutting. We're to respond to it. David did. True conviction. The Bible says that open and naked we stand before God. He knows all. He sees all. He sees what's in our heart, what we entertain in our thoughts. And the Bible tells us of an absolute moral standard accountability that we're, that's the factor that we're accountable to. He was busted. You know, our sin, my sin, is exposed. We are pronounced guilty. The Bible tells us when Jesus was here on the night of his arrest, he set forth the standard of righteousness. He's the standard of righteousness. The Bible said that when he was talking about the Holy Spirit to come, I won't leave you alone as orphans. And when the Spirit of truth, when he comes, the helper, the paracletes, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. Then he went on to explain what he meant. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. The answer to conviction is restoration to him, believing in him. He said, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more. When Jesus was here walking around in Israel with his band of 12 disciples, he was the living, breathing example of God's righteousness. He was the standard of righteousness. But now Jesus is saying, I'm going. I'm going to be crucified. He says, now the Holy Spirit is now going to set forth that standard within you, within us, convict the world of sin. And then he's going to set forth that standard of righteousness. It's deeper than convincing our own conscience or using our mind to dictate what's wrong or right. It's set forth in the scripture and God's law, but brought forth into light by the Holy Spirit within us. Jesus said, and of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged, providing an escape from the judgment to come. Jesus is the standard of righteousness. You believe in him is the answer to conviction. It's the answer to life. His life is our standard of righteousness. And he says that, you know, the answer to judgment is Jesus Christ. Because the ruler of this world is judged, he said. You know, it provides an escape from judgment, believing and trusting and accepting Jesus Christ. He's busted. Your sin is exposed. You're guilty, David. You're the man. David has a true confession. Look at verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. David, you know the difference between David, Saul said that too one time. But he didn't change. Remember, I've sinned. You can say it. You know, we can make a profession. But David, what sets David apart is that it's a true confession. It's followed by, cut deeply with the conviction of God's word, God's truth. He responds. The Bible says that I have sinned against the Lord. Not against, you know, Uriah or Bathsheba, or Joab, but against the Lord. In chapter 11, the Bible says, following the account of David's adultery and setting Uriah up for murder, it says, this thing greatly displeased the Lord. It hurt, it grieved the Lord. See, he sees what's going on. I sinned against him. In verse 14, chapter 12, Nathan says the fruit of this action. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Your sin, you call yourself a Christian. We're to live like Christians. Living in sin, committing sin, creating an opportunity for the enemy to blaspheme, to mock God. Yeah, right, like them Christians do. One of the ways that he sinned against God is by profaning his name. In Ezekiel, the prophet says, "My name has been profaned among the nations. The nations shall know that I am the Lord when I am hallowed in you before their eyes." The answer to living as a witness is living in him, being right with him, answering and responding to the conviction when he cuts you deeply in truth. Don't blow it off. Don't make it, you know, circumvent it through your own rationale or your conscience. Our conscience is deceptive. I mean, it helps. It checks. But God's word and Jesus Christ is our only standard of righteousness. He has a true conviction, a true confession. The Bible says about the prodigal son, he was deeply cut. He says, "I have sinned against heaven, against my father and against heaven," being in the pig pen. Coming to the bottom of the barrel has a true confession. When one realizes they have sinned against God, they cease to justify themselves. In truth. See, I'm a sinner. I know I sin and how I fall short. But when I come into the truth and sensitivity and reality that I'm hurting him with my sin, now I cease to justify myself. Just like David. It's a true confession. You see, he didn't say, "I have sinned because it was Bathsheba. She tempted me. It was my mom, my dad, the way I was raised." He didn't blame it on someone else. He didn't make it seem like it was something less. "Oh, come on. You know, I just had a little thing going, a little fling. Big deal." He owned it for what it was. He accepted it without excuse. And what's interesting, what follows, is, you know, not only was there a true conviction, God speaking to him, a true confession, you know, "I have sinned," repentance, but there's a true forgiveness allocated. Look in verse 13. So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin." Isn't that cool? How immediate it was. See, when our heart's in the right place before God, it's as quick as we confess, we're restored. He said, "Your sin has been put away from you, David. You shall not die." The promise the Bible gives us in 1 John, the Bible says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Bible says if we walk in the light as he is in the light, have fellowship with one another, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses a man from all sin. See the washing cycle of God's blood. The blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us, ongoing, continually. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, if we confess our sin, the Bible tells us, it's immediate. The Bible says that your sin has been put away from you. It's been removed. One of the prophets said that God speaking through the prophets is, you know, "My hand is not too short that I cannot save, nor is my ear heavy that I cannot hear." It's your sin that has separated you from me, God says. The only thing that separates me from God, hearing him, walking in him, knowing him, living in him, is my sin. The Bible says that your sin has been removed through a true conviction, a true confession, immediately the sin of David. We've seen it was pretty bad. You know, I mean, he committed adultery. He had Uriah murdered. But once his heart was in the right place, he confessed. He was restored. The sin was no longer in the way. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." His sin was removed. And then he follows with a promise at the end of verse 13. You shall not die. Same promise we get. Now, one thing we're not going to cover, you know, this week, and we'll look at next week, is that the story doesn't really end there. That's, you know, he's restored. He wrote Psalm 51. A load came off. You know, you get cut off from God, you know, and you can't hear him anymore. He doesn't speak to you anymore. Things are dry. My bones are dry, he was saying in Psalm 51. I can't hear him. I'm out of him. Then restored. Oh, cleansed, restored to the joy of my salvation. That was good. That was the great part of it. But the Bible says that he was chastened. We're going to look at that next week. You know, how he didn't, you know, walk away scathe-free. There was some consequences to his sin, and they were employed by God. Ongoing. But there's some lessons here, you know, for men, especially. You know, David, in his early 50s, you know, you don't get to a place where your flesh is dead. Our flesh, in Ephesians, the Bible says that our flesh grows incorruptible. We have to be like David wasn't, and we need to engage and be in the battle. It's a fight of faith. The temptation that took him. You know, someone right, F.B. Meyer wrote about the desires in our heart. We have wicked desires in our heart. Our hearts are desperately wicked, the Bible says. And we have these thoughts, and we turn them around in our head sometimes. Fantasize about certain thoughts that are wrong. They're sinful. And if we don't deal with them, the Bible says, to cast down vain imaginations, they can become seeds in our heart, just sitting there, waiting, ready to ignite. If I'm sitting and fantasizing and fantasizing and fantasizing about something, even though I'm not really living it out, it's there. It becomes an explosive mixture. The Bible tells us that, you know, he desires truth in the inward parts. We're to take responsibility. Lord, help us be sensitive to them thoughts. Realize the danger that can be brought forth from them. But David gives true confession, true conviction, and true was granted true forgiveness. He's restored back in a relationship with the Lord. Are you? David had honest confession. You know, he was honest about what happened. Took him a year. He had a miserable year. But he became honest. And so do we. You know, we can't flirt with sin or be a flirty. It'll do you in, as the song says. We have to be honest and open with our whole heart. Can't keep a compartment from him. We belong to him. And you know, if we're not feeling that sensitive conviction, we grow dull. The further we take a couple steps from him in an area in our life, we grow duller, insensitive to sin. You know, Lord, help us not to create an environment for, you know, the Bible, we're going into a parable of the tares, you know, while the man slept, enemies came and sowed tares among the wheat. See, our heart, the Bible says, is to be fertile ground for the Word of God. That it takes root. But there's other things that can take root in our heart. And Lord, let not, you know, sin, fantasy, flirting with ideas that can lead us the wrong way, that can turn us from God. Not to entertain sin like it's different than the way God sees it. Lord, help us be sensitive. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you. We thank you for your word, Lord, that's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword that you use, Holy Spirit, as a surgeon to probe and cut deeply in our hearts. And Lord, cause us to realize and understand sin and the deceptiveness of sin. And Lord, that you would cut it away and that we would confess and be sensitive. Lord, cause our heart to be sensitive toward your voice or what grieves you, what displeases you. Help us stay away from it, Lord. Give us a heart, Lord, that's in tune with yours. Lord, we thank you and praise you. We ask that you would plant your word in our heart that we might not sin against you. We ask that your way and a relationship with you, Lord, a living relationship with you, would dominate us for your purpose and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.